In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're reading from the New Testament. It just so happens that this passage complements something that we'll be talking about in the message this morning. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will be reading verses 6 through 19, which means that we'll all start off together reading the odd-numbered verse. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And again, we'll read the even together. I'll read the odd verses. And then when we get to verse 19, which is an odd verse, we'll all read that together. Here we go. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out together. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's coming, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon your word that we've read together this morning. And Lord, we do ask that as we study together, that you would give us an ear to hear what your Spirit would be saying to each one of us individually. Surely, Lord, you have something that you want to convey to our hearts and to our minds. And I pray that we would get it, that we would live it. We don't want to just be hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. So this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts, and may we be obedient. Lord, we sang those words. Boy, they struck me this morning. Take my will. May it be your royal throne. Wow. God, may that be the case in many of our lives this morning. That as you pray, Jesus, there in that garden long ago, not my will be done, but yours be done. Thank you, Lord. Bless our time now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we will turn to the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. You know, Hebrews 13 is one of these chapters that you will see often in the epistles that are written, not just Paul's epistles, Paul for sure, but others as well, where you have a section that's devoted to doctrine. And you read through the doctrine, and then you come to a place where it gets practical. The writer, whether it be Paul or Peter, spells out, usually in very practical terms, what we are to do. And we kind of see the logic to that, because you understand the doctrine, you read through, you think it through, you study it, and then when you get to the practical part, it all makes sense. It wouldn't make a lot of sense if we imposed a lot of rules and regulations on you, but when God shows us how we are in Christ to live by laying down the doctrine, and you study that, then when we come to the practicalities, some of such are laid out for us here in chapter 13. Makes sense. So there are several things that we want to bring to your attention this morning as we begin Hebrews chapter 13. We'll probably have three messages out of this chapter, but we're going to cover verse 4 next Sunday. But this morning, I would like for us to look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. I'll read them to you. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the first thing that the writer talks about is brotherly love. That expression in the Greek language, it's an ancient Greek word, Philadelphia. And it speaks of a very deep-rooted love, particularly in a fellowship such as ours, where there is a friendship predicated upon the love of Christ. There is, you know, a shared effort, you know, a sense of mission, and we're all partners in this together. But just backing up a bit, listen, when we come to Christ, we receive a love the likes of which we've never experienced before. A love that gives us a capacity to love people, particularly important people in our lives, like our spouses, like our kids, like friends that we've known for a long time, and even enemies, people we wouldn't normally like, people we'd want to stay away from. We are given this capacity through the impartation of God's love to love, and not only to love, but to love in the way that Christ loves. Listen to Romans 5:5. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom was given to us. And so this love, it should show up in all areas of our lives. But in many cases, you know, it's lived out sort of for the first time amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, this love, when we receive it, it is a way that we can know that we are in fact now a part of the family of God. Listen to 1 John 3:14. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In other words, you know, why do I like this person? This person just doesn't have a whole lot in common with me. Why do I like him? Why do I have this special affection in my heart? I mean, why is there this love in my heart? Well, the reason being is because Jesus has come into your life and you are now a member of God's family. And you've received a quality of love that you've never had before. I think right there, that's a great reason to come to Christ. I know when I made that full-on commitment to the Lord, I needed that love. A lot of people need that love. Everyone needs that love. Now, listen to this. how we love each other is a measure of our love for God. People sometimes flippantly say that, well, I love God. Well, the way you measure their love for God is how they love, especially God's people, the people right here in the church. It says in 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's another thing about this love that we have received through our coming to Jesus Christ. That love is an evidence to the world that we belong to Christ, that we are disciples of Christ. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the fact that the writer says, let brotherly love continue, suggests that maybe in this fellowship of believers, that love was somehow threatened. Maybe they weren't quite loving each other the way they first did when they were a new church, when many of them were new in Christ. Something's going on. Something has happened. Well, what could be happening? Well, the book of Hebrews suggests several things. The book of Hebrews talks about how people begin to drift away from the Word of God, drift away from God Himself. That love is going to be most evident when we are close to the Lord. Secondly, there is a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that says this, let us consider one another to love and good works, to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, it's very easy to, you know, turn in on ourselves. Where once, you know, we were interested in other people, we were asking them, how you doing? Can I pray for you? I love to see that. I love to walk out into our foyer out there and see people praying together, one person praying for another. That's awesome. And that happens when people care about their brother and sister in Christ. But sometimes the cares of this world just kind of load up in our lives and we kind of become oblivious to people that we were once sensitive to. Now it's all about us. We're thinking about ourselves, and when we start thinking about ourselves, then that brotherly love, it doesn't have the bond, you know, the, I mean, really, the brotherly love, that's the glue that brings us together, that binds us together. And that's God's intention, that we would be one in the bond of love. So when it's dissipating, maybe it's, okay, people drifting away from the Lord, people not in the Word as they once were, people not in fellowship as they should be. We need to be here every Sunday. I always wonder about that. Do you ever wonder about that? Some Sundays, the church is full. The next Sunday, it's like two-thirds. Like, what is this? This is an enterprise where we need to come together, we need to be together. At least every Sunday, there is some of you, and I thank God for you. You're here three or four times a week. We need to stay in fellowship. You know why? Because we need each other. We do. That's taught in the Word of God. So we need to be careful that we are not self-absorbed, but focused on others. You know, new Christians, bless their hearts, sometimes they can be kind of sensitive, old ones too, about how they're treated. They're thinking, you know what, last week and the week before and the week before that, so-and-so was so nice to me. And this morning, he hardly looked at me. He didn't even speak to me. He kind of had a real serious look on his face, sort of a frown. I bet he doesn't like me anymore. Sometimes we would, you know, in other places, in other contexts, we wouldn't even think that. But listen, when there is a church strongly bound in the love of Jesus Christ, that church becomes a target because the enemy knows that, listen, it's not so much strength in numbers as far as the church is concerned. That's important. But the real strength of the church is how much we love each other. And the more we love each other, the more we love Jesus, the stronger the church is. And so, you know, the enemy plants those kind of thoughts in our mind. He doesn't like me. He's judging me. Whatever the case may be, people just get some kind of interesting ideas sometimes, and the enemy exploits that. So it's just important consistently that we be gracious to one another, that we pay attention to one another, that we reach out to one another. We just don't want the enemy to get in there. Amen. Isn't that true? Now, let me share this verse with you. Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I'll tell you what Paul was thinking about when he wrote that. He was thinking, don't act one way and then talk another way. Don't act real lovey-dovey to a person that you really don't particularly love because they bug you. And there are certain mannerisms and maybe habits that, see, you know this person pretty well. And in fact, when you're around other people, you like to choke. You like to choke. You should choke. No, you like to joke about that person or say, you know, mean things that really shouldn't be said. Sometimes things that are just pure gossip. Be careful of that. It's evil. It's evil. It's hypocrisy to act one way towards someone and then talk about them in a completely different way to your friends, to people that maybe know this person. We need to be careful. We need to cling to what is good. Walk away from those kinds of conversations. It goes on to say, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. I'll tell you, I've had those days where, you know, you kind of talk to yourself and you say, John, just stop making everything today about you. Would you just get you out of the way and do what you're supposed to do? Focus on other people. Give them preference over the things that are bugging you and pulling you down. Just great practical advice. We just don't want to be a barrier or a blocker of God's love. Especially, they come here, we want them to feel loved by God and loved by God's people. Amen? We notice that it says, don't forget to entertain strangers. And then it says, remember the prisoners as if chained together with them. We're going to talk about those two things. But when it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, I'll just start with this. I want to give you a historical context as to what the writer was probably talking about. But we're talking about giving preference to people. We mentioned that a moment ago. There's people that walk in here. They're strange to this fellowship. They've never been here before. Maybe they haven't been to church for a long time. And maybe they specifically chosen this church because it's smaller. And you know what? we need to do everything that we can to be sensitive to them. And maybe some of you, you can remember when you first came to church. Maybe some of you came to church alone. Maybe some of you came to church as a single parent. And you just felt kind of insecure. And we need to keep an eye out for people like that. People that are lonely. And people that, well, I'm just going to believe that God brought them here. And I'm going to believe that one of the reasons that God brought them here is that God's people would love on them. Don't forget that. Now, it says, don't forget to entertain strangers, and for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Historically speaking, there were situations popping up all the time, particularly as persecution of Christians began to raise its ugly head. There were situations all of the time where people had to leave a community, maybe even leave their family. Their, you know, workers' guild kicked them out because they were believers. And so they're coming to a new community. They're strangers in that community, and they're gonna move toward the church. They're gonna move toward fellow believers. And you know, there are going to be instances where they need a lot of help. They come with nothing. And back then, there weren't cheap, clean, habitable motels where you could find temporary lodging. Most of the motels were more like brothels. They were horrible places. And they were certainly places where a Christian would not feel comfortable and would not want to be. So what the author is saying is open your home to them. Be hospitable to them. And, you know, for leaders, that is a qualification that is mentioned in several places. It's in 1 Timothy. It's in Titus. Leaders need to be hospitable. And here, this extends out to everybody in the fellowship. Remember, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, if you want to read a good story, a great narrative on entertaining strangers, you can read Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham, he's there in Mamre. He's got his tent pitched under the terebinth trees, and these three guys show up. There's no indication that Abraham knew who they were, but did he ever hustle? You know, he was very gracious to them. He was very humble to him. He's a wealthy guy. He's a wealthy old guy. You know, he's wealthy and he's old, and yet this old man is running around making sure that these guests are going to receive his very best. Of course, if you know the story, it turns out that he, in fact, was entertaining angels. Two of them were angels and the other one was Jesus. But he didn't know that at the beginning. Now, listen, this verse isn't, to suggest that you know, it's very likely that you might be entertaining an angel. That's not likely, but it could happen. It could happen. But the point is we need to take care of people that have come to this church for a place of refuge, for a place of being accepted, for a place of being loved. And often, some physical needs that they have that we need to address and we need to help them with. That happens. Now, you know, it says in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, why would people grumble? Well, some people would grumble because it's inconvenient. Some people would grumble because, you know, it's like, this is my house, and I don't want any strangers in it. There would be those kinds of self-centered issues. But there were also occasions where people took advantage. Even back then, there were traveling prophets. You know, I'm a prophet. I have come to your community and to your church with a special message for you, and I need some lodging and I need some meals. And some of them were phony. They were fakes. In fact, the church would in the first century or in the second century write this handbook. It was called the Didache, and it gave rules for handling people like that that would take advantage. Now, you know, probably sometime along the way, you might be taken advantage of. You know, why did I just give that guy $5? He's walking right into the liquor store, or whatever the case may be. Don't let that prejudice you against being hospitable. You know, we learn, but we always want to err on the side of grace. So let's be sensitive to the strangers that come here. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will draw your interest to somebody. And you see them, it's the third week, you know, they're new to the fellowship, they've been here a couple times, and you go up and say, would you like to have a cup of coffee with me out on the patio? Maybe a relationship develops, and you sense God's in that whole thing, and maybe you invite them to your home for a meal, and maybe there's an opportunity to disciple them. You know, we often think of discipleship as something happening in a class. Did you sign up for the discipleship class? Well, that is often the way discipleship is done, but some of the best discipleship can take place on a one-on-one, couple-on-couple basis, and it can take place in your home. So keep those kinds of things in mind as we come now to verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Certainly, this would speak to us today of the persecuted church. Who would have imagined the kinds of things that are happening there in northern Iraq? Mosul, Jonah's hometown. This area that is right in the very beginning of civilization, and where there have been Christians living there for thousands of years, and suddenly this horrific, brutal attack has come upon them in places such as Mosul, where there was such a bloodbath, and people losing everything, even precious little sons and daughters and husbands and wives, people sustaining huge losses that we can't even begin to imagine. We can't even begin to imagine the emotional trauma of what they have gone through. So certainly this verse directs us to think about those kinds of situations. And when we think about those kinds of situations, certainly we would begin to, in great sincerity, remember them and intercede for them in prayer. Now, there of course are a variety of different kinds of needs in these kinds of situations, and I know one thing that we pray as a church, one thing that many of us would pray individually is, Lord, how can I help them? How can I, in some way, even though they're on the other side of the world, how can I minister to them in practical ways? I'm going to pray. I'm going to remember them. And then, you know, coming right to the heart of what it's saying, there are many, many believers that are imprisoned today because they refuse to relinquish their loyalty to Jesus. They stand firm in their fidelity and faith to the Lord. And the price that they're paying, they've been shut away in some prison camp. We don't even know where it is. We don't even know their name. But the Word of God is saying, don't forget these people. So easy for us to do that. So easy for us to just, you know, be involved in our own life, in our own situation, and forget about the tens of thousands of people that are prisoners. And, you know, it seems to me he's saying, you know, think about that in a very, in a way where your humanity really enters in. They're chained up. The deprivation, all of those kinds of things, harshly mistreated. Pray for them. Care about these kinds of situations. You know, it's interesting. You know, how do you pray? Well, most of us would probably say, Lord, I pray that you would get them out of there. And of course, that is proper that we would pray that. We also, though, need to consider that, you know, in many cases they're there because God has allowed them to be there. And he actually has a reason for them being there. He actually has a special assignment. And that assignment is going to take incredible courage. You know, they're going to have to kind of go through the cycle of saying, Lord, why has this happened to me? Why am I here? Will I ever see my wife and my kids again? Will I ever be released, this side of heaven? Those kinds of questions are going to be asked by the bravest. And they're going to, you know, they're going to lean on the Lord. They're going to trust in the Lord. And hopefully they'll get through those kinds of things. And they will ask the question, now, Lord, that I'm here, now that I'm here, what would you have me to do? You know, Paul the Apostle, he was a prisoner, wasn't he? And it's interesting, when he writes about his prison experience, he never in any way solicits sympathy. He's very upbeat about the assignment that God has given him. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And you would not believe, I'm paraphrasing a bit, you would not believe what the Lord is doing here. Where I am in Rome, these guys that are assigned to guard me, can you imagine being chained to Paul for an 8-hour shift? Can you imagine? You know, you come to Christ, you're going to want that assignment. Man, you're going to come out with a theological degree, you know, chained to Paul the Apostle. What are we going to talk about today? I'll tell you what we're going to talk about. And it's going to be real interesting. You're going to learn so much. But here's what was happening. You know, Paul recognized that this was God's assignment for him. And these different soldiers, elite guards, were coming to Christ. And so, you know, as we would pray for these people that are in difficult situations, we're going to pray for their welfare. We're going to pray for their safety. We're going to be praying that, you know, if God wills, get them out. But we're also going to pray that because God has put them in these places where they are guarded over by people that, are at this point in their lives enemies of the cross of Christ, that they would have that opportunity to draw people to Christ. And we know what Jesus said to those that are being persecuted, that those that are in that kind of situation, blessed. You know, there are blessings and rewards for those that have those kinds of assignments. We need to remember them. We need to pray for them. And we need to, I think, at the same time, do whatever we can do for them practically speaking. Now, I want to come to this final point that we have in, let me read this passage. Maybe talking about strangers and talking about prisoners and talking about our sensitivity to those kinds of situations, maybe that will give this passage I'm going to read to you out of Matthew 25 a little bit more depth and meaning. This is concerning a judgment that's going to take place soon after Jesus returns to the earth to be, in fact, the King of all. He will take that position of kingship, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I'm reading from Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Against this backdrop of what we've been talking about, brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost everything, their homes have been burned down simply because they believe in Jesus. Some of them, their children have been brutally killed, taken away. They have nothing. It says to us who are tremendously privileged, would you back off from being so materialistic? Jesus said, you know, our lives really aren't about the abundance of things that we possess. That's not who we are in Christ. We read it earlier. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because you see, if your life, you know, revolves around things material, earning more money, and then having that money to buy bigger cars, bigger houses, having that money to buy all of these kinds of technological advances, if that's where your life is at, then, you know, money becomes very important. Because it's your trust in money that makes these things happen in your life. But the fact is, we can trust money, we can love money, and that kind of love, that kind of trust, it's rooted in evil. It can so corrupt our lives. Now, I find it very interesting that the back half of verse 5, which many of us know so well, what does it say? It says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you know that money can leave pretty quickly? It says in Proverbs 23:5, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. I mean, just this morning, glancing at the Los Angeles Times, I only look at it to just find out what's going on in various parts of the world. I am not recommending that newspaper, but I looked at it this morning, and the front page article was about another kind of agency, another kind of industry that I should say that is very good at separating you from your money because you want more money. You want to borrow some money. And I won't get into the article, but it talked about this poor lady. She needed $400, so she went to one of these places, and they said, oh, you know what? You can borrow the money against your paid car, but we want to give you more than $400. We'll give you $2,500. And she had no idea that she was signing a contract at 155% interest, and she lost her car. Yeah, listen, there's a lot of people that want your money, okay? If we worship money, it's big trouble. It's just big trouble. And so the direction of the verse is Jesus says, listen, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You've made mistakes. You've failed. Did I leave? I was there for you. Did I stop loving you? Did my love for you fail? No, it didn't. I continued to love you just as much as I loved you when You first came to me just as much as I loved you when, you know, you were doing the things that the Spirit of God was you know, directing you to do. My love for you never changes. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So why are you so wrapped up in money? Why is that so, you know, you're working two jobs, can't come to church. Why is that so important to you? That's essentially what this verse is saying. You can trust. You can trust the Lord. You can trust His provision. If you walk with Him, if you follow Him, if you trust in Him, if you depend upon Him, as you are obedient to the Holy Spirit in you, God's going to take care of you. That's the point that is being made. Now, I just want to close our study this morning by reminding you, those of you that know Christ, something that you know full well. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich." And I'll tell you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are wealthy even beyond your wildest imagination. See, you haven't been there yet. You haven't seen heaven yet. You haven't been to that place where there is reserved for you a tremendous inheritance. The Bible says it has your name on it. You don't know the extent to which you have been blessed in Christ. But I'll tell you, most of us that have followed the Lord, I think we realize that because of Him, because we are in Him, we have untold wealth, untold wealth. And to do that, He came. And He came as the lowliest of servants. He's identified as a bondservant, a slave. He came that through His poverty, the ultimate poverty of being hung, nailed to a cross, that through that sacrifice, you and I would be rich. How great is that? We need to rejoice in who we are in Christ Jesus and recognize that though we don't have all of the stuff that the world is always, you know, putting in front of us, we have something far greater than the world can ever give us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, we're bound together with people all over the world that have Christ. We're a part of this great enterprise called the Church of Jesus Christ. Much to be thankful for. Much to live for. Much to give and invest in the lives of others.